time seemed to go so slow, and it's just speeding up. And I know God wants us to do a quick work. He knows He's coming back. He wants us to be ready and empowered and thinking beyond our own busyness to see the world that's also going at the same pace, but they don't know Him yet, many of them, and they need to come to know Him. It's essential that everyone hears this message that Jesus loves them, that He came for them, and He wants to redeem them. And so we'll just jump right in. I never like starting a message talking about the devil and the enemy, and so I won't. I'll let Jesus start the message by Him talking about the devil and the enemy. And if you have to pass the buck, Jesus is a good person to pass the buck to. He can handle it. And so let's just read in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10 through 11. This phrase gets thrown out a lot from the pulpit and messages. You're going to hear it probably maybe almost every Sunday, because it's an essential reality for us to understand where things that are broken get broken from, that there's a source of good and there's a source of evil. There's someone who's out to destroy your life and there's someone out to redeem your life. And it's important that we don't attribute the maladies of some of the things that go wrong on this planet to the one who is the one is the only hope that this planet has. And it's amazing that Jesus can be a curse word and no one blinks an eye. Everyone accepts that. It's fine to curse Him, but if you try to proclaim Him and celebrate Him and sing a song about Him or bring a message about Him in a public setting, all of a sudden it's all this censoring going on, and you can't say this and you can't sing that song because we don't want to offend somebody with the name of Jesus, but you can curse Him all day long. And it's just because as a culture we've misassigned some of the suffering that we have in life on planet Earth. We've said, oh, this is God's fault. If He's so powerful, why doesn't He fix it? If He's omnipotent and has everything under His control, why doesn't He fix all this stuff? Why do we still have pain? It's one of the most essential questions that people will never come to faith because of. They've never wrestled with that question in their heart, and they've never properly assigned the brokenness that we many times see around us in this culture to the one who broke it in the first place. It was Adam's free will to decide to listen to the serpent and the deceiver of humanity. And treason was committed in his heart when he went along with the enemy of God Himself by doing what the devil said to do. And the devil called God a liar to Adam's face. And Adam took enough stock in that comment that he tried the fruit that God had said, do not touch it. And every person that's been born from the lineage of Adam has always been born into sin. And Jesus comes to deal with that issue. He comes to destroy sin in the grave, and He does it through the resurrection. And we know the story, many of us as believers, but it's important that on the day-to-day basis, that when things go wrong, we're not immediately saying, oh, God's just trying to teach me something. Sometimes He is, but most often there's a resistance to the progress that God wants you to make in your life. There's going to be things that come against you anytime you try to do something that's right. I don't know if you've noticed it. I noticed it a long time ago, and I see it validated on a daily basis. Just praying with people and the issues of their own lives, you realize right when they're about to get something, a breakthrough or something that's going to change, there's always a wall they've got to get through. There's some obstacle that comes and gets thrown. That's not God doing that. We're in a combat. We've been talking all fall and part of the summer as well about Ephesians, the armor of God, that we're in a combat. We're in a struggle for the very faith that saves us. Do you know that you're saved by grace through faith? You've got to believe it. It's a little bit of what we're going to talk about this morning, but there's this phrase here in John chapter 10, verse 10 through 11. It says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. There's a lot of variety in there that he takes the liberty of using against us. Much of it just takes stuff from us. Some of it will cost us our own health and our lives, and we see that with this epidemic of opioids that's just killing so many people. It's through deception that he does it. He doesn't always have to strong arm. He can just tempt that human nature that's fallen, that's been corrupted. He pulls on that, he draws on that, and he gets us into a place. Many times the destruction and the killing that happens to humanity comes from their own free will, inviting it in. It's not always an aggression against them. Many times it's invited in through deceiving voices in people's heads, and ultimately he comes to destroy. And then Jesus says this. He says, but I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, not just surviving, not just living and breathing and taking in oxygen, but to have a life that's enough in abundance that it can be given to someone that's next to you. That's what I believe he's talking about by abundant life. Abundance just means more than what you need for yourself. And so rather than just continue to pad our own selves as believers, we say, okay, I've got enough. Who else needs? And that's what we believe that the the vision of the future of King's Fire is all about, that we have what we need here. We've said many times, we could stay here and just keep worshiping. I mean, the sound of worship this morning, man, it felt like we were going through the roof when we all came in together, right? The guys and the girls, on key, off key, it didn't matter, right? It was just like the band just surrounded it all with the sound, and it was just, you could feel it, right? You could just hear something different about that sound than you're going to get. No matter how great the rock concert is and great the performer is, you're not going to get that feeling, that sense of holy presence of God, except in those moments. And he's just preparing us for heaven, because that's what we're going to experience there. We're going to experience a whole lot of other stuff. I've heard people say, you know, all heaven's going to be is just a continuous worship service. Well, there's going to be a lot of that going on. But I can also encourage you that there's a whole lot of other stuff. If you read some of the revelatory books that you discover, man, there's a whole lot of other things going on that we're going to be involved in. There's going to be a whole new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be given to different people based on their stewardship here to manage things there. And so it's just an amazing kingdom he's brought us to. But the enemy doesn't want us to progress in the direction. He wants to stop us. He wants to at least slow us down. And if he can at least slow us down, you know, I was thinking this morning, racing to get in the car because my wife's here early for worship. That means, you know, Mr. Mom kicks in and I got to get the kids all in the car and everything. And then I realize what she does every week. I'm like, what's taking her so long? But then, you know, I get to experience it myself when it's me left. Well, actually, my daughter, Alana, she's amazing. She does steps in and does most of it. But when we're rushing, I'm thinking, why are we rushing? I mean, this is maybe too simple for a message, but I'll give it to you. This is free. We don't pass the offering bag. We give at the back after service, and so this is just free. The reason you rush is because time is fixed. The clock is going to go at the pace that the clock goes. It's not going to stop and change and adjust for you, because it would throw the whole rest of the planet off if it did. If every time someone needed more time, the clock had to change, we would all be like, so it has to stay true to what it is. God can't just change it because you're like, oh, God, slow it down, please. I can't. No, time is going to consistently go at the pace that it goes. There's nothing you're going to do about it. There's a miracle in the Bible where the sun stood still so that the enemy could, okay, I get that. That's a one-off. We see that. That's amazing, okay? Maybe it just happened for them. I don't know. Maybe time has been changed permanently. We can argue about that, and people do, believe it or not, because people love to argue. And so they'll pick something that's an amazing story and say, well, that's interesting. I wonder if that's even possible, if that's just figurative. My point is this, time is going to continue to go at the pace that it goes. When we're rushed, it's because we realize the pace that I've been doing things is not equal to the pace that the clock is going. Therefore, in order for me to match the clock and get to the scheduled time that I'm supposed to be someplace, I have to rush. I've got to change my schedule and my pace to adjust to the standardized pace that's been set for the planet. And God said it, and he gave us all 24 hours. He's not going to change it now. The first thing he did is he gave the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule by night, the lesser lights, the major lights. It's been set. There's day and night on this earth. It marks the times. It marks the seasons. It's how we know what time it is. Except on the East Coast, we have daylight savings time, and we're all confused, and we throw the rest of the country off by, you know, going an hour forward and backwards, and that messes up flights and all kinds of stuff. It's complicated, but we're complicated people. Our human understanding gets in the way sometimes, but my point is this, God's got a time frame in mind for what he's building in his kingdom, and if as his body of believers, as his church, as those he's coming back for, the bride, getting herself ready, I mean, every bride's a little late, I get that, usually that's expected, everybody knows the bride's going to be 10 minutes late, and if that's the case, she's on time, everyone expects that, but in God's economy, in his kingdom, he has a time frame, he has a schedule set, and he wants to get us ready, but I feel in my spirit like he's bringing us to a place where there's certain things we're just going to have to speed up the process. What we used to be okay taking a year to overcome, we've got to be able to say, okay, we're going to get this fixed right away. And I'm living through the fruit of some of that this week, and I'm just so blessed and touched, just in terms of reconciliation and relationships, that, man, we've got to realize that the pace and the time is going to continue, and we're either going to be late for the banquet and miss it, or we're going to be on time because we adjust our lives to line up with the time frame that God has planned for us as believers. I hope that makes. I'm not trying to make you feel like, oh man, I got to work hard. I'm just saying, to me, it's just a revelation, and it just happened this morning, so I figured I'd share it with you. Like that's what rushing is all about. So we can either start sooner to get ourselves ready, or while we're doing what we're doing, we can do it quicker. But one way or the other, time's not going to wait for us. And so it's just something that we've got to learn. And I think you can apply that spiritually in the way that the Holy Spirit shows you. But the enemy's coming. If he can't stop us, he can at least slow us down. He can retard our maturing to the point where we don't fully mature into all Jesus has for us before our earth suits expired, and then how many people missed the greatness of the call that was on their life, not because it wasn't placed upon them, but because they thought, well, there's time, you know, I'll do the homework when I get home kind of thing. It's just something, I'm just totally off the script here, as you can probably tell, but it happens, and there it is. It can at least slow us down. He can at least minimize the effect of what we've believed in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So Jesus comes to give us abundant life. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So the enemy despises life, and therefore he despises anyone who's living, who's alive. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's going to try to destroy anything that's alive, any kind of life. And so we see that in the story of Jesus. We recognize that when Jesus had to flee in Matthew 2, if you want to read it, it's often read during the Advent season leading up to Christmas, about Jesus had to flee with his parents to Egypt because it says that Herod was seek the young child to destroy him. And so the enemy can use natural people to do it, right? We just read, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Herod was going to destroy Jesus. Who do you think he was functioning under the influence of other than the enemy? Using a natural leader to you think, wow, that's crazy. You know, what an incredible culture. Who would think that it was okay to go in and just wipe out a whole area, all the kids that were of a certain age? And you think, man, how barbaric. I mean, who would kill a child? And then you look at the statistics on abortion. You look at what's happening with children even more innocent than that. Who've never even had a chance to breathe, are being eliminated and discarded and called something other than what they were, the gift of the Lord that was intended to bless someone's life. I wonder how many cures of diseases, I wonder how many inventions, I wonder how many things will never come to the planet because of the tens of millions, soon to be over 100 million lives that were just short-circuited. And we think, well, what a brutal, wicked man Herod was to just send in and take out these, you know, these small toddlers. And yet we've embraced it as a culture in many ways, even here in the West, as just something that's just a procedure that we just do. And I don't really, you know, I'm not here to debate that. If that offends you, I'm sorry. You've just not read the Bible, and we're a Bible-based church. All I know is what the Bible teaches about when life begins, and it's at conception. So if you're not a Bible believer, that offense may push you out, and that's on you. You'll have to sort that out with the Lord when you stand before him. But I can only preach the Bible. I can only say what Jesus says about life, and that's what I have to do. But the fact is, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And what a convenient way. If he can destroy before life even takes air into its lungs, I mean, how effective is he? You know, it's amazing how he's upped his pace, how his game is ever improving. And I feel like it's not that we're a sports team, but as an army that's coming against him, we've got to be able to up our game. We've got to just be more diligent, more fierce, more pointed in how aggressive we are. I mean, it's sad, but in a way, maybe we could learn a lot from the enemy. I don't know. That's not an easy message to preach, but he just doesn't give up. So he tries to kill Jesus. They flee to Egypt. He tries to eliminate the threat of a kingdom of life coming to be to rule and reign in the kingdom of death that he had set up. Because through death, you know, sin happens. Then death comes from sin. And so he's the prince and power of this kingdom of death. Jesus comes to bring a kingdom of life. I come to bring you life and life abundantly. So the enemy's trying to stop it. He misses Jesus as a baby. Does he stop? No, he continues. And that's what I want to look at. And the text that I want to read this morning is John chapter 11. And it's amazing when you read through the Gospels, you see some of the chronology of how all this stuff is connected. And it's amazing that Jesus knew just how to have everything put together so it could make sense if we were really hungry to learn. Because he's not just after Jesus, and that's the point that we begin to see in this text. John chapter 11, verse 45 through 57. I'm just going to try and read it through, and then we'll talk about it. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, what should we do? For this man works many signs, and if we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Again, you see the enemy beginning to work in a political, religious, political institution to try to use them to do his bidding and stop this message of life abundant. And so he tries to do it the only way he knows how, steal, kill, or destroy. Here he's going to try to do the kill thing. And so it says, if we leave him alone, everyone's going to believe, and the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he didn't say of his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. His plan hasn't changed. He didn't get him as a baby because they fled to Egypt. And an angel told Joseph and Mary, get Jesus out of town. Herod's going to try to destroy him. Now he's a grown-up and he's doing his ministry. Still, the plan doesn't change. The enemy's going to keep coming and trying the same method that he's always had. He couldn't get him to sin in the temptation as he started his ministry, right? Because that would have brought death into Jesus. That would have brought mortality into his heart, into his reality. It would have corrupted him. Then he would have become immortal without perfection. And now having sin in his heart, he would have been stung by death. But he couldn't get him there. He couldn't get him then. And now he can't get him. And they're trying to plot him and put him to death. And it says, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. But he went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples, and the Passover of the Jews drew near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. And they couldn't see him, so they said, what do you think, that he's not going to come to the feast? They had this plan in place. They're like, he's definitely going to come up for the Passover. We're definitely going to be to grab him here. There's no way that we're going to miss him. This is one place where we know him. He's going to be, and so we're just going to ambush him here. And they're looking, and they're waiting, and they're wondering, like, why isn't he here? And it says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, and they might seize him. And so they lay this trap for Jesus. Why? Because it says they want to kill him. But there's something about Jesus and the life that he brings, that it's an abundant life. And it's a life that though it dies, it lives. It's a different kind of life. It's called resurrection life. It was something different that Jesus carried because he was a sinless human and he lived tempted in every way as a man. And yet the enemy knew God was working something, and if he couldn't get him to sin, he had to at least end his life early before God's plan could be fulfilled. The enemy knew this somehow. He didn't know the details, because we discover if he knew the details, he wouldn't have done what he did. He said he wouldn't have done it. But he doesn't know the full plan, but he knows that he has to follow his recipe: steal, kill, and destroy. I've got to minimize, I've got to take away, I've got to slow it down, or I've got to destroy the entire thing by just taking him out. But here's something that gets revealed in this text, and I'm going to just jump, start by going just a slight bit backwards, because this passage has to do with, the reason they're trying to kill him is because he raised Lazarus from the dead. This is when all these people are believing. So this is the context of John 10 through 11. And earlier on, Jesus says in John 11, 25, just before what we read, he says to Mary, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall still live. And whoever lives and believes in me is never going to die. Do you believe this? Because if you can believe this, then you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that no matter what happens here, even if we die, we live. It's a different kind of life. It's called resurrection life. And so the enemy hates life, but how much more does he hate resurrection life? And here's the takeaway that I want to point out in John chapter 12, which is just all part of the same story. It's still talking about Lazarus, but it's just a few verses later. John 12, verse 9 says this, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Still part of the same plot. They knew he's there somewhere. But it says they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Resurrection life. He hates life, but what does he try to do with resurrection life when it begins to manifest? You're never going to guess. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You see, the enemy is super thorough about this resurrection thing. He's super thorough about this new creation thing because he knows it's the very undermining force that will ultimately take down his kingdom. He couldn't stop Jesus. Jesus came out of the grave and we celebrate it every spring, and it's an amazing story and we love it and we get empowered and we thank God for the resurrection that comes. But the enemy still has a job to do. He's still got to at least steal from that. He's got to slow it down. He's got to minimize its effect. He has to try to destroy it. How does he do it? Not just by going after the author of life and the life giver, but he goes after the life receivers. He wants every person who has received of this resurrection power to be minimized, destroyed, killed, and sought out and stole from in the same way that he went after Jesus. And Jesus warned his disciples. He says, guys, listen, this enemy of mine, he's just a simple-minded fool. He keeps coming the same way, but just know that he's going to do it. If he did this to me, he's going to do it to you. He doesn't have a lot of flair and sneaky tactics. He's just stealing, killing, and destroying, but he's going to keep on coming, and he's not going to stop. And so guess whose job it is to be aware of the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil? It's on the church. It's on us. If you have received the life of Jesus, the resurrection power that took you from a dead person to a live person in the spirit of your soul, spirit of who you are, he's coming after you to do the same thing that he did towards Jesus. And people wonder why. Well, it's every Sunday morning, it's hard to get to worship service. Every time I feel like I want to forgive somebody, something else comes up and they just remind me why I should never forgive them. How I should outgrow this thing and I should just move beyond it. But every time I try to, this happens and I get all super stressed and I just can't process it, so that I got to go back to this other way of processing stress. It's because he's using the same tactics. He's just trying to slow you down. He's just trying to impede what he knows he can never fully overcome unless he can corrupt our faith and get us to doubt. It's an incredible point that we just read. He does not just want to destroy the life giver, but also those who have received of that life. Maybe you say, well, I've never been Lazarus. I never got raised from the dead. I never was in a tomb and Jesus called me out. Let me just read what Paul says about that, because it's so important for us to really get this. Without this, none of the rest of what we do really makes any difference. It really doesn't. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, in you, he, Jesus, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Works what? Works stealing, death, and destruction in them. Once you were those people, but he makes us alive. Among whom also you once conducted yourself, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with God in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together, made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You've believed it. You've been saved. And it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Folks, that message, well, he's not going to come with a new one. He's not going to say, well, they've heard that before, so what else can I tell them? He's going to say, folks, if you've believed, you were dead. When you believed, I made you alive. I took you out of the old stuff and brought you into something brand new. If that's become small in your mind, if that's become small in your heart, it's only because you've allowed it to be. It's not because the miracle of it wasn't and still isn't the most amazing thing that's ever touched a human being. You were dead, and he made you alive. He's writing to people who never had a Lazarus experience. They were never physically locked in a tomb for 3 days and then brought out. But he was saying it's even more significant, the rebirth and the new life that came to you, because you were dead spiritually, and you didn't know it. You just knew something was wrong. And then he comes by the Spirit, and he makes us alive. He puts a heartbeat back in the spirit that was corrupted and dead and broken by sin, that saw God as the one to blame and not the enemy who had corrupted it in the first place. And all of a sudden our eyes are opened and we see, if he hadn't done this for me, it was never going to happen. We can't make ourselves come alive. When you're dead, you're dead. You need someone else to put the paddles on. You need someone else to do something for you to bring you back, don't you? We were dead, it says, spiritually dead, but he came and he made us alive. And if that becomes small in our thinking, we'll just hand it back. The devil doesn't have to come and do something aggressive. If our faith gets weak and we stop believing that it was grace that saved us through our faith that he gave us, not of ourselves, then all of a sudden we'll just be like, well, what's the big deal? And the enemy will just be like, that's right, it's no big deal. Let me just go and do what you were doing before. And we walk away from this ticking time clock that this world needs us to hear. This message about what Jesus did, just the message itself. Just the good news and retelling of the message has a power in it that can transform people. Romans chapter 1, 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the message, the gospel just means the good news. It means I'm going to tell you something good right now. And then you tell the good news. He says, when I tell the good news about Jesus, just in the telling of the message, the gospel, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The event was so powerful that even the retelling of it, the message and the news report of it still has the power of the event. And I thought, God, I can't understand. How is it possible that I can connect with a victory that Jesus did just by hearing and just being aware of something that happened and choosing to believe the story and the report that it was true? And I thought, well, maybe it can. I don't know how to do it, and it's a cheesy way, but you know, if you have a favorite team, whatever sport that you have a favorite team in, and you don't get to watch the game, you're busy, you're at a wedding, you're doing something else, and someone comes to you, a friend texts you or calls you and says, hey, did you hear the whatever won? It can't be the Giants because they don't win anymore, but whoever, they won. The team won. They won. And if they're a good friend, you're going to say, are you kidding me? And all of a sudden, not this year, but maybe next year, but all of a sudden, you celebrate the victory that they won. Even though you didn't see it, you weren't there for it. You only heard about it. But all of a sudden, you can still celebrate it. Why? Because you believe the report about the event that happened. And that's what the good news of Jesus is. All you have to do is believe these guys who gave their lives, many of them, who were tortured to the end and they never renounced their faith. And they said, this is what happened. And if any human being will believe it, God will make them alive too. He made me alive. Come on. You think he can only do it for other people? Why wouldn't he do it for you? He'll do it for anyone that believes it. Not because you were there for it, not because you had to be Thomas and put your hand inside the holes in his hand, but because you simply believe. And Jesus said there's going to be even greater blessing for those who believe this message of the gospel of what I've done, and even though they haven't been here to actually see it and witness it themselves. More blessed are they because they took a greater level of faith to believe it. Everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in what? In the message of the good news. The righteousness of God, not your righteousness, the righteousness of God. I'm tired of arguing with people who think it's got something to do with their righteousness. It's exhausting. Just kidding. It's not about you. Read the book. If it was about me, forget it. It's about his righteousness that he freely gives as a gift, not according to works, lest we would boast about it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You've got to believe it. Just shall live by faith. What do you think the enemy's going to come after? Your faith. Why do you think it's so hard to just believe? Because that's what he's after. And every single thing that happens in your life that doesn't fit what you think should happen in that moment, guess what he's going to try to get you to do? Doubt. Are you sure God's really involved in your life? Are you sure he really saw that happen? Are you sure he really knows what's best for you? He's coming after your faith. Why? Because it's the faith to believe in the good news that has the power in it to transform not just us, but anyone who hears it. Anyone who hears it. Believe in our heart, confess with our mouth. God's raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. With the heart, one believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation later on in Romans. I just want to say one thing and as a thought to continue into the rest of this week. If you're not looking and guarding and protecting your thoughts. You're an easy prey. The enemy will talk you out of everything that's miraculous that Jesus has done for you before you even know it happened, and you gladly walk away and think, yeah, that was just a, I don't know what I was thinking. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, and under King Nebuchadnezzar, they were thrown into the fire, and they were supposedly going to be burned alive. You remember the story? And then all of a sudden, the people that they stoked the fire up so hot, it was 7 times hotter, it says, than it had ever been. People, I got water up here, but I got no tissues. The tissues are supposed to be for you guys, not for the pastor. I got some little tiny ones. These are like, they probably smell like women's hand lotion or something, though. They did, too. Puffs plus lotion. Yeah, it says that 7 times hotter. It says even the ones that were bringing them in to throw them in because they wouldn't worship the idol that the king had made and demanded that everyone would bend their knee to the idol and worship him. They wouldn't do it. And they said better to just die believing and trusting in the God that we believe in than to bow down and worship the hunk of gold, no matter how much it costs, no matter how valuable it is, and no matter how impressive it is, and no other king has ever had one so big, and maybe not much gold has never been in one place in one time. Whoopee, we're not worshiping the thing just because it's impressive to everybody else. It's not impressive to us because we know the one who made the gold. And so burn us, throw us in, even if our God doesn't save us, we'd rather do that. And so even the people that were bringing them to the fire says that they all died. Just to get them thrown into the fire was so hot that the army guards that were there to throw them into the fire, that they were consumed by the flames. It was that hot. They couldn't even get out. There's probably no oxygen around this thing for a barrier, and they probably just collapsed because they would have all been consumed. And all of a sudden, you realize the fire doesn't go out. And I'm sure from everyone looking on, they're like, ha, all right, now let's get back to the songs. And then at some point, the king's looking in, and people are looking in, and they don't hear any screaming and yelling, what they would normally hear when you throw someone into the flames. And that probably drew their attention, and they're just looking, and all of a sudden they see there's a fourth person in the flames with them. And they say, it looks like the Son of God. It looks like something holy about this fourth member that's in the fire. Listen, the fire didn't go out, but Jesus entered into the fire with them. An angel, a messenger, whoever of heaven entered into the place of the flames with them to the point where the king had to call them out. And only 3 comes out. It doesn't say that there's 4 that comes out. He was just in the fire to show them, hey, it doesn't matter where you are, where they put you, I'm going to be in it with you. And there's some stuff we're going to have to let that be the explanation of why it is that we're still going through stuff that we know we shouldn't be going through, because he wants to get close to us. He wants us to know that, hey, in the place of this flame, in the place of this uncomfortability, the place of this risk where if anything goes wrong, immediately you're going to be consumed and you're going to just dissipate before anybody knows what happened. Even in that place of absolute, you think about how vulnerable that is. You're in the middle of a fire that the people that threw you in it were immediately just thrown out. They're just burned up. And now here you are in the midst of it. You tell me, okay, this is great for a second, but there's still going to be those thoughts of, all right, we're still not gone, but maybe this was just like a little, you know, like a glitch in the matrix. Like they didn't have matrix then, but whatever. Sorry, my brain's going. They're in this place. You tell me the enemy all of a sudden was just suspended. He wasn't still saying, okay, guys, you know, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. It's about to happen. But it says that Jesus, a piece of heaven came into that place with them and was close to them and preserved them in the midst of the flames and brought them out of that place. And sometimes I feel like when things get to a place where there's no explanation, there's no understanding, why didn't the fire go out? Why is it still going on like this? Why isn't it stopping? Why does it still seem like it's just the pressure is still all around? Have you just closed your eyes for a minute and said, Lord, I'm not seeing you in this place. Are you actually just right here with me and I'm just missing it? And sometimes in those moments of vulnerability, you can discover that he wants to be so close to you. That he wants to be that friend that as you read a scripture about his grace, that he just moves his hand over your heart and all of a sudden it becomes yours. And all of a sudden, you believe it. And all of a sudden, you're transformed by that resurrection life. Even more significant than what Lazarus experienced. Because that's the Jesus that we serve. He says, the life that I came to give you is not just to replace what's been stolen from you. It's a resurrection life. It's one that even when you die, you live. Jesus said in John 14, don't you love John? He said, a little while longer and the world's not going to see me anymore. But you will see me. Are you looking for him? You looking for him beyond the musicians that are here on a Sunday morning, beyond this wood upside down Viking ship that we worship in? Are you looking beyond that? Grace knows where that one came from. Can you see beyond that? Can you see this little bubble called time that we're in? It's just a bubble. Can you see that the life that he came to bring us is a life that extends beyond this one? He says, but you will see me. John 14, 19. Then he says this. Because I live, you will live also. It doesn't matter what the enemy comes to try to take from us. That's just what he does. You got to almost cut him some slack. Like, that's just what he does. That's what he does. But what does Jesus do? He comes to be with us in the stuff that we're going through. He comes as a baby in a manger who has to then flee to a foreign country to escape the destroyer who wanted to destroy him. What kind of a Savior is this that comes in the weakness of our own humanity, that needs an angel to tell his parents, get out of town or he's going to be extinguished the way everybody else is? This was a human baby. This was someone who was vulnerable. So that when we go through moments of vulnerability, when we go through times of feeling like, God, are you anywhere around? These flames just don't seem to be getting any cooler. That he can whisper in your ear and say, hey, don't worry. The only reason you're even here at all, it's because I'm here. Listen, we're all growing. We're all growing into this. Not everyone's going to get it from one message and from one seminar or from one book. But can we just embrace the fact that we're growing, and can we just learn about the grace that he's given to us so that we can then begin to share it with each other and share it with this world? He's teaching me so much about grace that I don't know how to, like, file it all the way. Because the more I see how good it is, the more I feel unworthy of it. I could have never earned what he's made available to me. You could have never earned what he's made available to you, ever. It's so sweet, and it's so precious, and it's so undeserved. That's the definition of grace, is that it's undeserved favor. It's what you never deserved. But that's how good of a God we have. That's why when we worship him, there's that atmosphere that comes, because we're reminding each other, we're reminding ourselves, and we're reminding the things that are against us to try to collapse and implode our faith, that we know of a different thing to be true than what we've been told by those voices. That we know of a God who's true to his word. That no matter where we go and where we find ourselves, he's with us always to the very end of our age. I always try to keep things as light as I can. Got a little battery powered for my 15-month-old now. Little tiny four-wheel. I mean, the tires are this big. It's a little electric four-wheel. The thing's only as big as the top of this pulpit. Little tiny wheels, and he can sit on it. And all the older siblings are just so frustrated because he touches the little trigger on the thing and it starts to move. And so, at 15 months old, that doesn't thrill him yet. He'll get there, but that still intimidates him and he's scared. And so, then the other day they try to come up and just help and push it while he's on it, which then it goes and he doesn't want it to go. And so that just, it doesn't help him at all, just makes it even worse. And they're just trying to get him to grow up to where they knew if they had a machine, like if they could go in their grown-up mind and understanding onto that thing. And I got to keep them all, Jordan, I got to keep him off of it because he's just tear the thing apart. It's tiny. It's meant for a, like, under two. It's an under two little electric four-wheeler. It's cute. But so finally, my 21-year-old's like, why are you going to be such a baby? Just push the thing. And I'm like, 15 months, that's still a baby. But, like, why are you going to be a baby? Just But without meaning to, sometimes, as I'm talking about fast forwarding and I'm talking about growing up and I'm talking about let's pull it together, let's get there, we've got to be careful about the people that maybe are just starting to get it. That we're not like, well, what's your problem? They're a baby. And I'm not saying it's okay to stay a baby, but I want to bring that on the back end of what I've said because I don't want anyone to feel like you're just left behind or because you're just trying to catch up and that is your understanding of things. It's just like, oh, scary, don't touch that. That's everything's cool about this. He'll get behind it. He'll push it around the living room. The gear's like, you know, it's like forcing it to go. He'll walk around it, but he doesn't want to get on it and ride it yet. It's okay. He will eventually. Well, we've got to find that grace. But I know one thing for myself. When I experience that grace fresh, through the Word, through time in His presence, it's so much easier for me to extend it to the people that are around me. But if I haven't experienced it for myself, it's really hard to not be like, well, just stop being a baby. And so I want to just bring that as some balance to what I've said, that this is all of us together. We're all going to have different parts. We're all going to see things differently. We're all going to have different elements, but it's a body. It's someplace that we're going together, and I just want to make sure that we all get there. Not just us, but the people that aren't in this room yet. Our family members. Christmas is awesome. We get to spend time with family members that many of us don't see except for once a year. Maybe there's a conversation that can be had. Maybe there's some information, contact information that can be shared so we can begin to be proactive about this. We can begin to bring that kingdom that He has shown to us, to the people that are around us. This reconciliation, this gift of reconciliation we've received, it's not just for us. It says that God was in Jesus reconciling us back to Himself. But it also then says we've now received the word of reconciliation. That it's now our job to go and to begin to reconcile through the message that we share. That God still loves you. He still has a plan for you. He hasn't forgotten what it was. You might have forgotten. And He knows where you're at. He knows whether you're just afraid to hit the throttle. But start feeling it out. Start realizing that it's actually there so that you can get where you need to go quicker. It's not there to just hurt you and make you scared. Let's just stand together and just close in a prayer this morning. Jesus, we're just so honored to be able to be trusted with a message to this world that has all to do about what You did, that excludes us from it. A message that's about a good news that You came to a planet with, and that many, most even, You said would reject You. You said narrow would be the way for those that find You, but broad would be the way that leads to destruction. And yet for those of us who have discovered that that love was real, that that mercy was true, that the grace You've extended was not a powerless version, wasn't a variety that was just going to leave us trying harder in our own strength, but it was a variety that was going to set us free, free from ourselves and our pasts, to stand before You holy and clean and pure and spotless. And Lord, that message needs to fill the ears of people in this planet, in our country, and in our city. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to go to the Kingston High School just in a little more than 24 hours and just celebrate that birth, that new baby that came, and the way that He came, and the heart that was behind that gift, Lord, it was so much bigger than just that little baby. So God, we've experienced that, we've tasted of that gift, and we're so grateful this morning. Lord, I thank You for a boldness and a courage and an understanding that if we don't tell people, how can we be sure that someone else will? How can we know for sure, Lord, maybe it's us that You want to use to let Kingston know that You're alive, that You are coming after us, that You've not abandoned us, that You're still there with open arms because of what Jesus has done to receive all who would come. This morning, if you're here and you've not ever just opened your heart to Jesus and just said, God, I just need this grace that Pastor's been talking about. I just need that kind of grace that can change my life, can change my relationships, that can transform me from the inside to the outside. And I pray this morning would be a moment where you just mark it away. Maybe make a note on your phone, on your calendar as you leave this place. If that's you this morning and you've made that open door to your heart and you've asked Jesus to just begin to show you what He needs you to see. If you've submitted yourself to Him this morning and you've believed that He loves you, then I'm just going to ask you to make that note. Make a note. Put it in your Bible. Put it in someplace where you can look back to and say, that was the morning that I began to give His grace access to my life. access to my heart, access to my mind, to truly lead me into all that he has for me. Father, I thank you for just the word that you have written for us, that you've recorded for us. We get to know what your disciples experienced and what they saw. We thank you so much for preserving that for us. Let it build our faith today. Let it build our courage and our boldness so we can truly go out and be a witness, Lord, to the people in our lives, especially the difficult ones. Especially the difficult ones, Lord. Help us. Help the grace that's within us to be more resilient than the challenges of their own hearts and the embitterment that we find there sometimes. Let us discover that your grace knows no bounds, that it's an endless supply of abundant life. Father, we just thank you for this morning. I thank you for every person here. Lord, I pray a blessing over the times they'll spend with families, the dinners that they'll have, the meals they'll share, the presents that they'll open, and the things that will touch their lives during this season. Let them see your fingerprints on it all. Let them glorify you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.